I can have a lot of opinions. And when I come here this morning, I can have an opinion on our role in Afghanistan. I can have an opinion on COVID. I can have an opinion on this presidency. And most of my opinions to the general public mean nothing. I mean, I understand that. I don't mean a whole lot. Religion is very different, though, because it involves values that are at the absolute core of what we are. And because those values are so important, because they define so deeply what we are and what we do, it's valid, it's right, it's good for us to know that what we're doing has truth behind it. There's a foundation to it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. God's intended it that way, by the way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice those two. Faith is a belief, yes. But look what it's a belief that's backed up by. Two words, by substance and by evidence. Guys, we've come here this morning because we've dedicated our lives to serving God. But what if it isn't true? I mean, that's kind of a stomach-churning thought, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is, when we investigate, and absolutely we ought to investigate, I think we're going to find the Scriptures stand clearly exactly where God wants them to stand. Because the Bible has had such an impact, because it affects those deepest core values, it's going to be scrutinized. There's absolutely no doubt of it. 2,000 years of history will back me up. It's going to be scrutinized. However, I want you to think about something. I don't want to believe something that's wrong any more than an ardent skeptic wants to be deceived. So if the ardent skeptic gives in and starts following the Bible, they don't want to be deceived. And if I give in to the Scriptures and I believe it and I follow it, I don't want to be wrong. Neither one of us want that. So what's best for us to do? It's best for us to ask questions. It's best for us to examine the substance and the evidence of Scripture. And this series that we've embarked on starting last Sunday kind of has its theme in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sure, I'll be speaking to people today, and I'll be endeavoring to kind of build your faith in Scripture. But the presumed idea behind these lessons is to give you these very important facts this morning about the Word of God that's going to help you. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the 15th verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And I want to suggest to you, and as a suggestion, kind of continue to keep this in mind. We'll have after this morning 8 more lessons. So keep this in mind. Everything that God did as He's revealing to us the Scriptures begs for investigation. Begs for investigation. A lot of times as parents, we'll tell our kids when they're young, do this. Why? Because I said so. Scripture begs for investigation. I've just got a second, so let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and let me show you what I mean by that. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter stood up on Pentecost, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders." Here was the proof. It is attested to you. He even says even further in the end of that verse, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. We go down a handful of verses, look down in verse 32. Look down in that 32nd verse. That 32nd verse, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up." The next lesson we'll be discussing, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And can you show people that He rose from the dead? "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." I mentioned last week, and again it'll be a bit of a theme, God doesn't want a blind leaf of faith. He wants you believing in what you're doing. And as we kind of investigate the Scriptures themselves, I've got four ideas that I want to suggest to you about the Word of God that's going to show that it is a God-inspired, beautiful book that's going to help every single person not only develop faith in it, but then be able to share that faith with someone else so that they can make their own mind up and have reason behind it to put their faith in what God has said. I hope that you'll join with me as we turn and as we take our little investigation into this. We'll begin in Acts chapter 17 if you want to turn there. But I'll say first of all that we are very glad that people are here. Again, not only our members but also several visitors with us this morning. We'll ask if you have the chance, take one of those visitors' cards in front of you, fill that out, and let us know that you were here. Let us know what you think, because we appreciate that, and we appreciate your presence, and we hope that you appreciate our desire to just want to be people who focus on the Word. Now, to that end, we're going to meet again this evening at 6 p.m., and we're going to look at your conscience. And the subtitle kind of this conscience is that it's a precious gift from God. Your conscience, a precious gift, tonight at 6 p.m. Let's begin with just simply the fact that the Bible has a very, very definite, very traceable history. The Bible has a definite, traceable history. It has been examined more critically, more searchingly, I think, than any other book in history. And I believe that I can very, very safely say that. And nothing has been put forth that's been able to significantly challenge any of its claims. Because again, we're dealing with a record. We're dealing with, if you will, peer review. Not over 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. But we're dealing with peer review of mankind for the last 2,000 years. And so we have so many direct statements. We have so many allusions that push out into world history. There are thousands of opportunities for it to contradict what human beings have learned over the last several thousand years. But ladies and gentlemen, it just never does it. It always presents itself with accuracy, with authenticity, and with authority. So when I start thinking about this Bible with the definite history, we know a lot about the Bible. A lot. We don't know everything, but we know a lot about it. We know who wrote most of the books of the Bible. We know when they wrote, or at least it can be narrowed down to a relatively narrow frame of reference. Don't know everything about it, but we can narrow it down. We can know where it was written. We know about the circumstances. We know the condition under which the books are written. So it is subject to enormous historical scrutiny. And brethren, it has been. Countries, places, customs, conditions, people can all be checked and they can all be verified. And to a tremendous end, that's what's happened with the Word of God. There have even been historical people, events, and places that have been recorded and that have been accounted for and then that have been verified by mankind examining and scrutinizing. We don't have any problem with that. Let me give you some examples. discovered in Israel, the Tel Dan Stele, was dated to the 9th century B.C. The 9th century B.C., about 900 years before Jesus Christ. It mentions the house of David. It mentions the fact that David was a dynastic king in the nation of Israel. Now, this is significant because before this was discovered, there weren't actually that many extra outside of the Bible references to David. So much so that some people even speculated he might be made up. But this is shown. He was an actual person. He really existed in history. To go along with it, the Misha Stele described Moab, which was again another nation, not Israel, but it describes how Moab was defeated by Israel in the days of the Israel king Omri. And again, the idea of Omri in Scripture, we can go back to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we can detail the reign of Omri because that chronological record is given to us. And now it's been verified by what people have found digging around in remote areas in the world. A little bit more in New Testament times. The Pilot Stone, as it's referred to, was found in Caesarea, which is north of Tel Aviv. But when it was found, there was an inscription of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, of course, is the Roman governor who essentially said yes. He approved of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now again, he wasn't mentioned outside of Scripture for a long time, so there were people that really doubted his existence until 50 or so years ago when we discovered this inscription that said that Pontius Pilate was the prefect or the governor of Judea, exactly the way that the New Testament states it. In fact, about 25,000 archaeological sites exist in Israel that relate in some way, big or small, to the historical record that's given to us in the Old Testament. And brethren, that is so significant. Keith Scoville said, "It's important to realize that archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery." A pious forgery means someone who wrote it with the best of intentions. Great book, let's write something that's going to help people's lives. But we're just like everyone else, so let's say it came from God. That's a pious forgery. That's a pious forgery. He says, it's not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has been proven false on the basis of evidence that is retrieved through archaeological research. Now, that's not to say that it won't ever be. But archaeology as a science has been around a long time, 150 or 200 years. And so far, nothing has controverted what's stated in Scripture. But let's go a little bit further. Let's talk just for a moment before we leave this point about the New Testament. I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 17. I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Does it have a relatively similar level of verification to it? And the answer is really yes, because maybe it's more recent, then the evidence is actually quite consistent with the fact that it is indeed in agreement with the world in which it was written. And I only want to show you one chapter. And I think in showing you this one chapter of Acts chapter 17, you're going to be pretty amazed. This is what Luke did. First and foremost, he gave the proper location of Amphipolis and Apollonia where the travelers would spend successive nights in a journey. That's Acts chapter. That's the first verse. Now, it didn't have verses when Luke wrote it. We've broken those down into chapters and verses. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, first, right off the bat for us, Luke knew those cities, Luke knew those locations, and Luke knew that those were along the path of a traveler in that day and time. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, the presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica, that's been discovered. In Acts chapter 17 and the 6th verse, the proper title, Politarchs, the New King James Version, I believe, has rulers. Some versions have authorities, but the word behind that in the original language is a word called Politarch. And that is used of the magistrates in the first century. It means that when Luke is writing it, Luke is not only writing from a first century point of view, but he knew what they were called in that city. What's it mean? It meant he was there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 14, the correct implication that sea travel was the way that you reached Athens, and that you took favorable east winds during the summer sailing. So he knew how you got there. Why? Because he was there. He didn't just write it pretending to be someone else at another time. He had to have been there. Let's keep on going. Verse 16, the presence of images in Athens discovered by archaeology. In the 17th verse, the reference to a synagogue in Athens. One was in Thessalonica, now a reference to one in Athens in verse 17. In Acts chapter 17, also in the 17th verse, the depiction of Athenian life, a philosophical debate in the Agora. Paul presented that as he is traveling to these people and then going to breach that philosophical debate with the discussion of the gospel. Lo and behold, that was a real thing. It really happened that way. And how did Luke know that? In chapter 17, verse 18, even the correct Athenian slang word. Slang word. He even mentioned the slang word. In the original language, it's spermalogos, which meant a babbler. That's how our English translations basically, and I believe that's pretty consistent over most of the English translations, babbler. He knew what the word was. When we look in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, he knew the Athenian character. He'd learned it because he was there. Luke was able to record it because he knew he was there. When we look in verse 23, an altar to an unknown God. Again, Luke knew that this was what took place in that area. Acts chapter 17, verse 32, the proper reaction of philosophers because they denied bodily resurrection, which Paul was there to try to convince them of. They knew the reaction, and it was accurately recorded. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Areopagites as the correct title. Yes, he got a slang word right, and he got the correct title for someone who was then a member of that particular court, an Areopagite. This is one chapter. One chapter. Showing the accuracy by which these New Testament writers gave information. It's just amazing. And it's especially amazing when you let me, at the end of kind of this point, put it in contrast. Because when you put it in contrast to the absolute dismal record of the Book of Mormon, it becomes even more impressive. The Mormon holy books taught that Native Americans were really Jews who fled from Jerusalem, sailed across the Atlantic Ocean in canoes. And DNA evidence have falsified that claim. They have spent millions of dollars excavating Central America to try to prove this claim alone. And so far, in peer-reviewed estimation, it has always come up short. So you put those two together, startling contrast. The Bible has a definite traceable history. Second, it also is an extremely realistic, truthful books. The reason why it's so realistic and the reason why I deal with this and call it realistic is because it deals with the most difficult issues in life. It talks about life and death, and it talks about sadness and sorrow. It talks about dealing with the difficulties in life. It really gets down to the core of human existence. It gets down to the core of who we actually are. Problems of faith, of hope, of love, questions of right and wrong. It's all spelled out in Scripture. A man by the name of R.A. Milliken, who was a Nobel Prize winner in experimental physics. I brought up last week just one quick illustration of the mass between a neutron and an electron and how they're so delicately balanced. Well, his Nobel Prize was actually in a study of that kind of nuclear physics. He said that the Bible is of inestimable importance because the people of the modern world, more than anything else, have a deep satisfaction, a deep desire for truth. Truth is the deepest desire that any single one of us can have. And what's there to support it? Scripture. It is so basic in content, viewpoint. It is so comprehensive in content. It is so universal in appeal. It doesn't just appeal to Americans, it appeals to people everywhere. And brethren, that's what makes it so wonderful. Ephesians chapter 2, please, if you'll look with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible deals with a very, very significant theme. And this theme really is literally the theme that runs through the entire book. Man-made religions either tell you that you can do nothing for your salvation, which is essentially Protestantism, we're saved by the grace of God, or they will tell you that your life is going to be based on a scale of the good works that you've done versus the wrong works that you've done, which essentially is Catholicism and Islam, interestingly enough. But the Bible presents our salvation, the deepest satisfaction of mankind's needs, as a beautiful blend of grace and faith. And that's what we've got in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He finishes the thought in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Scriptures, really and truly, picking one single thing, the Scriptures deal with what God has done for man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you see people throughout the Scriptures. I mean, again, we've just talked about archaeology and how that confirms, how that develops these accounts in the Old Testament. And you see people in the Old Testament who are acting by their faith, and God is graciously saving them. You see it in people like Noah, who by faith built an ark. You see it in people like Abraham, who by faith left his own home country. He wandered around for decades in a place that God told him to be. And God blessed him with a son again when he was well beyond the age of childbearing. And Abraham had faith to act in that regard, and God graciously provided. But finally, there's you and I. And we, by faith, submit to what God says. Now why? Because there's veracity to it. Because what happens can be backed up by what these Scriptures teach. And we know, we understand, we present the gospel that someone who has faith and has developed it should be willing to confess Jesus Christ as God's Son They should also be willing to be people who repent of their sins and then are people who are immersed or buried in water, because that's what washes away sins. And that's a beautiful interplay of grace and of faith. It's a realistic, truthful, truth-speaking book. And along those same lines, it is also a book of great content, of unity, and also of thought. It is a library, if you will. It's a library. A library of 66 books written over about 1,600 years. Written by somewhere around 36 plus people. These people were of all different walks of life. They were kings, they were soldiers, they were shepherds, they were farmers, fishermen. There was a cupbearer. We're studying from the book of Nehemiah in our class that'll be held after this period of worship. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He wrote a book. Tax collector, a tent maker. They lived under different circumstances. They were in the wilderness. They were in a dungeon. They were in prison. They were in different circumstances. Some were in a palace. Some were on journeys. Some were exiled. Different continents, three of them, Europe, Asia, Africa, different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And together it makes a harmonious whole. It's not. It's not what you would expect to be the work of mankind. I mean, some of these people, even the people, and there were a lot of those authors, you know, over 36 of them. There were a lot of them who lived contemporary of one another. But they never met. They never knew each other. But yet, what could they do? They could create a book that is so complete, that has such a beautiful thing from beginning to end, that it could really only come from one mind, the mind of God. We tend to see things, events, happenings from multiple points of view. So if we were all to witness an event that's going to take place in ordinary life, and then if we were asked to give a recollection of that event, I don't know that we would all give completely different recollections of the event, but they would be different. But the interesting part is, you don't see that with the Scriptures. All of these contributors, all of these people, again, people who mostly never knew one another, are able to produce something with perfect continuity and with perfect symmetry. For example, the Old Testament. People have broken it down this way, and I don't disagree with it at all. The Old Testament, in a simple statement, says Jesus is coming. The New Testament, stated simply, says Jesus is here. So we have a depth and we have a superiority over all different works. And actually, it's something that no matter how much we challenge it, no matter how much, again, it's scrutinized, no one can ever put a dent, no one can ever exhaust what is found in the Bible. And that's a quality that no other book possesses. It really doesn't. Nothing has captured the attention of humanity as the Scriptures. And so one of the ways that we know that it is indeed from the mind of God, this is one of the ways that we can defend that it truly is from God, is because of the fact that it is so thoroughly consistent in its unity and in its thought. There's one more reason. And that is because it demonstrates absolutely enormous power. Absolutely enormous power. We don't believe that God exists simply because the Bible tells us He does. I mean, I hope that no one actually believes that God exists simply because the Bible tells us that He does. We even looked at that last week. Can you show that there is a God? We believe it because there's evidence. We believe it because that claim that Scripture makes can be backed up. Anyone can claim anything. I go back to the fact of the Book of Mormon. Anyone can claim anything. But if the Bible actually has attributes that are superhuman, then the Bible has to have the evidence behind it. It just has to. And this is where the Bible excels. Because when we begin to look at an incredibly valuable line of evidence, we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. In one of the prophets themselves, Isaiah is making the point that not only is worshiping idols foolish and useless, speaking about it in his day and time, which was about 700 or 800 years before Jesus, he kind of pokes fun in Isaiah 43 and 44, for example, for people who would cut down a tree and they'd use part of it for firewood and part of it they would coat it with gold and then lay down and bow to it. Or they would bow to something that you have to pick up and carry around with you and then set it back down so you could bow down and worship to it. And he pokes a little fun. But Isaiah also had a very important point to make about God. And Isaiah's very important point to make about God is the fact that God possessed enormous power. Now, there's a lot of different ways that Isaiah could have gone with this. He could have gone in the way that we went last week. We talked about creation actually a good little bit. But Isaiah demonstrated the fact that God had power by virtue of the fact that he could tell the end from the beginning. That's a very picturesque way of saying that God could send a person. That person could reveal the future, and then that future could come true. That was Isaiah's test of power. There are other tests of power, but that was Isaiah's. Now, the Old Testament has hundreds of instances of prophecies of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of them. I could have brought literally a table up on the screen of dozens of them. And we could have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I thought we'd dive just a little bit deeper this morning and just investigate something a little bit deeper. Lots of times we hear about fulfilled prophecy and we think about the Messiah. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Let's just have a little bit different fun today. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Because I want you to see something that essentially was prophesied. Not every single one of these does this, but I want you to see some instances where things are prophesied in the Bible, and before you leave the timeline of the Bible, they've already been fulfilled. So it's not that a prediction is made and it's thousands of years in the future when the Bible doesn't address it. It's mentioned in Scripture and it's fulfilled by the time Scripture ends. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a man of God, we don't know what his name was. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. He's going to be a king, born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And you might think, well, that's an interesting prophecy. But the fact is, it's fulfilled. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, within the timeline of Scripture, in fact, only about 150 years later, 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down. This is speaking of Josiah. He burned the high place and crushed it to powder. He burned the wooden image. Josiah turned. He saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar, and he defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. He said, "What gravestone is that that I see?" The men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they left his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So there is the prophecy, and there's the fulfillment. Within just a few pages. But in reality, it was 150 years. And we can keep on going. Assyria, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, was singled out. Because Isaiah was going to be the nation that would take Israel into captivity. It was going to be the nation that took Israel into captivity. But they were barbaric. And because they were so barbaric, there was going to be a prophecy about the fact that God would destroy them. And He would destroy them by the Babylonians. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 1 through 14 lay that entire case out. And as we look about 135 years in the future, that prophecy not only came true, but one little additional point, that prophecy came true. The moment of finality for the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire coming to power was the Battle of Carchemish. So look it up. Google ancient epic battles, and the Battle of Carchemish will be one of them. Because it was one of those relatively rare occasions where a single battle basically changed the balance of world power. Look it up. You can read all about it. And yet, it was prophesied of in Scripture. Absolutely amazing. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, Jim's been doing such a good job writing about this in the bulletin over the last several articles. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was weird. It was an image. And so these images had different parts. It had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver. It had loins of brass or bronze. And then it had legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay all mixed together. And Daniel came and he was telling him what the dream meant. And the dream meant that there were going to be four world empires. The first one, the head of all of them, was the empire that was then in existence, the Babylonian Empire. And it would be supplanted. It'd be supplanted by the Medo-Persian Empire, which would then be supplanted by the Grecian Empire, which would then be supplanted by the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Now, Daniel's real point was made in just two verses, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And the point was, of all of this that had come before, was there was going to be a kingdom that God would establish, and it would destroy all of those other kingdoms. It'd be head and shoulders above all of those other kingdoms. And that kingdom was His church. And that kingdom would, as it were, march throughout the entire earth, converting so many souls to Jesus Christ. Babylon. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. Babylon was a nation that was used by God to destroy the Assyrians. And yet, they didn't follow God's will any better than the Assyrians did. So God said, the Babylonians will eventually be destroyed. And they were. And that one single battle was detailed in Daniel chapter 5. The transition from one world power to another in Daniel chapter 5. Prophesied within the text of Scripture itself, fulfilled before that text ever left the boundaries of history of the Word of God. Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Tyre was a world city, a commercial city, very much opposed to God and very much against His spiritual values. God said in Ezekiel chapter 26, I mean, again, it may seem kind of random, but God prophesied that that city would one day fall. Nebuchadnezzar himself started the destruction. Alexander the Great finished it. It came to pass. When we go on in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45, I had mentioned the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire. Well, the Grecian Empire in Daniel chapter 11, once Alexander the Great died, that empire divided into four parts, and two parts became relevant to God's people: the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt and the northern Seleucid or Syrian kingdom in the north, as I had said. And those kingdoms battled one another. In Daniel chapter 11, in those verses that you have before you on the screen, there are about 130 prophecies of what would happen between those two powers and then how it intersected the Jews. Every one of them in the intertestamental period came true. 130 of them. Incredible detail. And it came true. One more. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, in one of the truly prophetic passages in the New Testament, there's not a lot of them, but in one of the truly prophetic passages, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 gave a timeline for the destruction of Jerusalem. The city would be destroyed because the Jews rejected Jesus. He gave them signs. You enumerate them. There's about 10 of them. And when we go back in history, we can see those 10 being fulfilled leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Again, within the boundary of the time that Scripture was being revealed. So all of these prophecies that you see before you in the screen, all of these prophecies are being spoken and fulfilled within the timeline of the Bible itself. We can see what was said, we can trace its development, and we can trace its fulfillment as little as 135 years or so, all the way up to a few hundred years, 300 or 400 years in the future. It's just incredible. It's just incredible. And you add to that all of the hundreds of prophecies of Jesus, and they all came true. You know, for these four reasons, and really for a whole lot more, people have believed that while the Bible was physically written by men, it had to be, the true planner, the true revealer, the true one who was going to inspire all of those individuals to write was God Himself. You will not be putting your faith, nor will you be encouraging other people to put their faith in just another book. And I think that's absolutely remarkable. When we trace its history, when we trace its truthfulness, when we trace its unity, and when we trace its inclusion and power of fulfilled prophecies, it is a book. It is a word that you can believe. But in addition to all of that, it is a book that tells us what to do. We'll be looking at this more and more as we get deeper and deeper into the series. But it's a book that tells us what to do. And first and foremost among all of those is your acceptance of Jesus Christ. We've already given the details about how someone comes to salvation in Christ, because that's the marriage of grace and of faith. So this morning, if you're ready to step into that role as one of God's children, step into the role of believing in something that has perfect, complete validity, and then live your life in serving God. You will not be throwing your life away on something that's just a blind leap of faith. God wanted people to know what they were believing in, and He's done a remarkable job of it. This morning, if you need to make your life right with Jesus Christ because there's power in the Word that calls every one of us to Him, then we're going to give you an invitation. We will sing a song. When we sing this song, come up here and let us know. After the song is over and we dismiss, if you have something in your heart, on your mind, come up here and let me know so that we can make sure that you go forth right with God. Please respond to it while we'll stand and while Richard leads us.